Does anybody feel like that? No? Everybody's fine, huh? Hunky dory, right, Chuck. Nice. So that's the theme of what we've been talking about over and over again over the last few weeks, and we really only have a couple more messages along this period of time, but we believe God has something to say about that. And this morning I want us to talk about what we do and how we wade through the complexities of managing, literally spinning all those different plates that we try to at one time. So let me pray for us, and we'll look at a text in Psalm 90 that I think gives us some instruction on what this life looks like for us. So let's pray. Lord, we often walk through every single day feeling like all those plates are literally spinning and we are in control of them. And it is work, it is our family, it is obligations with other aspects of our family, sometimes aging parents, our kids, our spouses. Lord, just the busyness and all the things, the responsibilities that breathe down on us. And Lord, we sometimes just want to curl up in a ball and be by ourselves and ignore everything because it is so overwhelming. But Lord, we understand that you desire for us to have freedom and to have freedom even from some of the burdens that we carry with regard to all those responsibilities that we have. Lord, we'll always have them. We understand that. We know that we can't plan for everything, Lord, but we seek to have a sense of your peace, of a certainty in your identity, of this full life that we've talked about over and over again over these last few weeks. Lord, help us know how best to manage all these things that compete for our time. Help us to understand who you want us to be amidst all these things. And Lord, help us to find you, to find your very presence as we seek to balance all the different plates and to keep them spinning. In all this we pray in your name, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, open up to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90. I'm actually going to read the whole psalm for us, and then I'm going to reread one section of it that we're particularly going to talk about. Psalm 90 is verses 1 to 17, and the section that we're really going to talk about a lot is verses 12 to 17, and that's actually the portion that's up on the screen. But let me read the whole thing for us. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the powers of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Then particularly pay attention to these next few verses. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Verse 12 in particular is something we're going to talk a lot about this morning. It says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And this section of Psalms, if you notice the heading in most Bibles, it'll actually say a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And so we've traditionally understood that Moses wrote this particular set of Psalms and Psalm 90. And it's in a series of Psalms that is dealing with a lot of affliction. And you can see some of the language in this Psalm is pretty dark, in talking about the trouble and the sorrow that Moses and people are enduring at the time, and seeking out and asking, where is God amidst all of this? And in many ways, our busyness and our frantic life and what is displayed in that drama of the attempts to balance all the plates that we possibly can with work and home and other family and responsibilities and kids and all those things that pile up on us, we feel that same sense of despair, a sense of affliction, a deep sense of hopelessness. So what is it that we can understand about the nature of God, and particularly what God has for us in this life? And what does it mean, particularly in verse 12, where it says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." We don't like to think about it much, but this rapid pace of life is leading somewhere. I mean, all of us know the truth of how our personal stories end. Every single one of us, whether we like to think about it or not, will someday die. And every single minute, every single hour, literally every single day, we're actually getting closer to that death. There's a website I actually visited this week called findyourfate.com. It's all in black with these red fiery letters. And on this website, there is actually what they call their death meter. And what you do is you fill out this survey and it asks you all these questions about your lifestyle. You put your birthday in there and you go through and answer all these questions. And at the very end of it, it produces a projected day of death. So I'm January 26, 2065. And then and I imagine if I did the same survey again, it would shoot out some different number. But that's beyond the point, right? At the end, it gives you this date. And then worse than just giving you the date, it has a countdown clock. Okay? It has the number of days. And, you know, my number of days, I've already lived 12,000 days, but it has the countdown of days I have left, then it has the countdown of hours, it has the countdown of minutes, and then it has the countdown of seconds. And literally, you can watch as those seconds go away. And at first, I thought, this is crazy. But it's true, isn't it? We may not know what that exact day is, but we know it's counting down. I've lived just short of 12,000 days already. By most estimates, I'm probably a third done with my life. You can think about that where you fit in the time frame for yourselves. You know how old you are. You know the average lifespan in the United States right now is about 78 years. The highest in all the world is Japan at 82 years. Not a huge difference. But that's the average when someone is born of what their expected life is in our world. The longest anyone has ever lived, a French woman lived 100 to 122. Now, this is in the modern day of recording. For you Bible scholars, Methuselah lived 969 years in the Bible. But in modern day of recording, 122 years is about as long as we possibly could expect to live. And all of our lives are this countdown to the end. We know it's the case. I heard a story from someone that's a part of Riverside a few weeks ago, and they were telling about something they heard. And they knew someone that took the age that they were at, took their expected life expectancy and got a marble that represented every day that they thought they might have left. And they got a giant glass jar and they stuck all those marbles into the jar. And every single day he would get up and he would take one of those marbles out and carry it around in his pocket. And for him, it was a motivation that this day counts for something. And over the years, he could literally see how that the marbles in that jar had decreased, knowing that every day of his life was significant. Even the world itself tells us that it's heading to some end. In the Bible, we know that at the very end of this story of faith, of the work of God, that there's a point when Jesus comes back to us. And we're told that Jesus is going to come back, and all that work he began the first time he was here, he's going to end it all. It's going to be final. He's going to make everything that he began right. He's going to finish the story. And the Bible tells us, Jesus actually says in Matthew 24, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." It says that the first thing that has to happen is that the gospel goes to all the nations. Did you know in 100 AD, so just 100 years basically after Jesus was born, the ratio of unbelievers to believers was 360-1. And we still have a long ways to go, but today it's 7-1. So we're moving towards an end. We know every single day. We don't know with certainty when Jesus is returning, but we know every single day we're closer than we were yesterday. We know every single day that we're closer, really, to the end of our lives than we were yesterday. Now, that all may sound kind of morbid, and I don't intend for it just to be morbid, but I think that's the context of Psalm 90. I think that's the starting place for what it means when Moses says, in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." He's calling us, teach us to number our days aright, to know that life is fleeting. That the number of our days isn't always so long. That life is brief, and that our call as people of God is to make those lives count. To make them count. That's part of the reason why we feel the need to juggle all those plates all at one time. We talked a little about this last week, that all of us have a deep-seated desire for our lives to be significant, for them to matter, and for them to count for something. And so normally what we do is we just add more and more things onto our schedule, and we feel more and more of a sense that we ought to be doing all those things better. And so every good opportunity that comes along, we just say yes. But what we find is that we're not satisfied. We're overwhelmed. We're tired. We're filled with despair. You know, one of the things that's really popular these days is bucket lists. And aren't bucket lists are those lists that we make of all the things that we want to do before we die. And there's all sorts of things. There's actually websites where you can go and put what your bucket list is on. And the most popular thing on all the bucket lists on this website called 43 Things is to lose weight. And then a whole bunch of other things on that list are awesome places you could go visit, experiences that people want to have, relationships that they want to heal, all those typical things. But the idea of a bucket list is that what I'm doing now isn't enough, and there's this other life that I dream of. There's this more exciting life full of experiences that I'm not in right now. If only I could at some future point do these things, then I will have lived life. I would have lived life to the full. There's a movie a few years ago called The Bucket List. And maybe some of you saw it, about a couple guys that towards the end of their life, they decide they're going to do a whole bunch of things. They ride the motorcycles on the Great Wall of China. I don't know if that's legal, but it's worth a try if that's on your bucket list. Drive race cars, eat caviar. They do all these things before they kick the bucket. And at the end of the movie, they find that of all of those experiences they have, the thing that really deeply rooted them was their relationships. They weren't that far from home where they had been. And then the movie actually ends, obviously, with death. But it's this reality that all of us want this deeply meaningful and significant life. That we want to achieve life. But is life, is this thing that God promises, is it something that is achieved? Is it something that's earned? Is it something that must be sought after and experienced? I mean, do we have to really go somewhere really crazy and jump out of an airplane to get life? Again, Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To number our days aright is to acknowledge that this life is dissipating, is going away, and that God calls us to make each and every day, right now, not some future down the line. You know, you've probably heard it said that life isn't like the accumulation of all these years. It's actually yesterday and today and tomorrow. That is life. It's not some future thing that we experience. How do we make our experience of God a part of our everyday routine? If you look at this passage, it says first that this has to be taught to us. Moses calls out to God and says, teach me, teach us to count our days aright, to number our days aright. When we are in the midst of all this hurriedness and business, we actually yearn to know something deeper. We yearn for God to show us the significance of it. And when we see, you know, marriages struggling, or we see that our kid is really upset because we weren't able to get home from work in time, or for several days we missed them because they had to go to bed before we got home, I mean, we actually yearn for something more significant. We know that there's something more. We know that there might be a better balance that we could achieve. God teaches us through His Word that there is indeed a way of doing this. There is indeed a deeper sense of life that we can have. I think God teaches us literally through death. We cannot isolate ourselves from death. I mean, every funeral that we go to reminds us of this reality. I mean, you walk through a cemetery, it's kind of an odd experience of knowing that there are people now in the ground, bodies in the ground, just like we will be someday. Psalm 90 says, "Teach us how to number our days." Teach us that our lives are really short. And it says, so that we may become wise. Right? So that we may have the wisdom that God offers us. So this teaching of God, this recognition that our lives are short, is to sort some purpose, which is the wisdom of God. We want to gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is very different from knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. It's information. And so when we increase our knowledge, we gain more information about a particular subject. So for instance, I may learn a piece of history. You know, the year that Columbus sailed. I may know that information. If someone asks me the question, I can give that back. But there's a whole other set that the Bible talks about, which it calls wisdom. And this idea of wisdom is much greater than knowledge. This idea of wisdom, of developing the heart of God for wisdom, addresses issues and questions that cannot be answered with knowledge and information. In fact, often knowledge is very worthless with regard to certain questions in our life. I mean, knowledge is helpful when we're asked questions about, hey, what time are you showing up at the store? But it's not so helpful when we are called to discern whether or not we should take a promotion or not. I mean, sure, knowledge gets us the salary information, it gets us the hours we have to work, it gets us the location, it gets us information about benefits. But whether or not we ought to accept that position, that enters into a realm where knowledge can't get us there. It's one of wisdom. And most of our life, most of our experience are lived in that realm of wisdom. A deeper sense of discernment that goes beyond information. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." The heart of wisdom that God desires for us through the numbering of our days is to use our time, to use the ordering of our lives, so that we may get His heart of wisdom. So may we attain His heart of wisdom, so that we may return to Him the glory that He seeks from us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So this poses a very interesting question to us. Usually, when we are juggling all those plates up here, the first question we ask ourselves is, how do we manage all of this stuff? And if we get beyond that question to the question of, should I be doing all these things at all? We think first about those things that we should eliminate. But it seems when we talk about the Bible, and what God is telling us is the question isn't always so much which thing ought we to be spending our time on, particularly when we're outside the realm of sin, but the question really is, are we experiencing the fullness of God in the things that we already are doing? I mean, think about, for instance, our workplaces. Many of you probably have jobs that you don't really love. I mean, maybe some of you have jobs that you just love. But I imagine many of you, at least some of you, have jobs you don't really get excited about going to in the morning. At least some days you don't get excited about going to.
But the reality is you can't just quit because you have responsibilities to your family, and you may not even have other options, particularly because of the economy right now. And so you make yourself, and you ought to take this job, to do this work, to work hard every single day because you know the benefit is that your family is supported. So to say that you just have to give that up isn't fair. It isn't even realistic. But to ask a deeper question, which is, so if you are in a workplace that you don't prefer, a job that you don't like, do you believe that God is there? And can you experience the fullness of God even doing something you don't like or that you wouldn't prefer, that's not your dream? And I think the Bible affirms for us that God is indeed everywhere. And that every single thing we do, short of sin, God participates in. And that part of finding this peace, this life that God sets apart for us, is finding and experiencing the fullness of His presence in whatever we are doing, at any moment, at any time. Even when you're running your kids to practice, even when you're cooking dinner, even when you're taking out the trash. As crazy as that sounds, do we believe that God is present in each of those things? Or do we believe that God is just present for the missionaries that are in Western Africa feeding the poor? Or that God is just present in pastors and priests and folks that can sit up on a mountain and meditate for year upon year just praying? Is God only present really for those people and for the rest of us that are in these average workplaces and in these average lives that God is reserved for them? Are we hopeless? Do we just say that some people can really be spiritual, but the rest of us, we just don't have the time. We're too busy. We have other responsibilities in this world. God is just as present in your workplace, in your cubicle, in your meetings, as He is right here in this room right now. Yeah, this is church. Yeah, this is where all the people of God gather. But God is just as present in your bedroom as He is on that mountaintop in the most beautiful scenery you can imagine. And He's just as present in your car as He was with the Apostle Paul going around and sharing the gospel. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will be not dark by you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you." You know, it drives me crazy, and this is probably my soapbox. It drives me crazy, for instance, when politicians say that they're capable of taking God out of schools. I mean, we talk sometimes in the public world about God as if He's an ant you just kind of shove out of the way, and that we are so powerful that we can make decisions about where God can be or not. No one can take God out of anything. I mean, God is just as present wherever you go as He is right here in the space, the most sacred, holy place you can imagine. I mean, God is in the presence of Ahmadinejad right now. I mean, think about how powerful this is. I mean, that God is everywhere. That last night, while folks were in bars and strip clubs, that God was there. God was present in those places. Why can't God be just as present in our car? Why can't God be just as present in our workplaces? The Bible affirms to us that God is everywhere. And so our life is not about carving out time as much. I definitely think there's a place for isolation and separation and being quiet. You probably picked that up because I make us feel really awkward lots of times by sitting in complete silence. I think there's a place for that. But God is not just there. That is preparation for us noticing God more fully in the chaos of our life and the busyness of it. I mean, if you've taught your kids to pray, if you've taught them to communicate with God, God is going to be there no matter where they're at and no matter what a school may tell them. If you've memorized Scripture, there's no policy at work that's going to take the Word of God out of your workplace. If Jesus Christ lives in us, as the Bible tells us, if the Spirit of God is in you, no matter what dark place you may find yourself in, the light of Christ is there. It's a powerful image. Is God in your workplace? Is God in all these mundane things of your life? You bet He is. He's in your car. He's with you when you're driving through the fast food lane. Is God in your house when you're frantically trying to get dinner together and the phone is ringing and all these other things are happening? You bet He is. When we feel like our lives are out of control and we're trying to juggle all these plates at one time, we always want to start by cutting things. And that's okay. But I really think the first question we have to ask ourselves is what are the things that we must keep? It's usually a better starting place. Because it's hard just to start with just cutting things. But if you start with the things that you ought to keep, most of us are going to have to keep our jobs. Yeah, it may take a fair amount of time. Some of you may have the option of switching jobs, changing lifestyle, but many times you don't have that option. And so supporting your family, yeah, that's one you're going to have to commit to. Spending time with your family, that's one you're going to have to commit to. So start with the things that you're already in, the things that are necessities, the things that you can't give up. And then start to evaluate all the other things you're doing. And the next question I think we have to ask ourselves, along with what this Psalm 90 helps us to understand, is in which of those things are we most likely to experience the fullness of God? Which of those things connect us? Which of those things prompt our minds to even think about the things of God? And that doesn't mean you're at your kid's soccer game, because you put soccer on that list, and while everybody else is talking over in the corner, you're like over there on your hands and knees praying. It's not what we're talking about. But you may find yourself in deep community with people that you usually don't interact with at a kid's soccer game. And you may find openings for conversation about what God is doing in your life at a soccer game. But you may not. You know, that's the work of this discernment. But the question then becomes, which of those things on my list am I most likely to experience the fullness of God? What prompt my minds to think about what God is doing? I have a few things on my list of things that I've been doing right now that I'm pretty close to saying no, and I'm not good at saying no. I mean, I'm really good at saying yes, because lots of people ask me, and I'm sure they ask you too, to do really good things. And when they seem really good, you just kind of say yes because it feels wrong to say no to something good. And so then your schedule gets jam-packed. And so there's a couple things. I serve on the board of an organization, and then I've been actually helping at one of the schools for an hour a week. And both of those things have just kind of played a role in my schedule, and I've added a couple other responsibilities, and I know now that I just can't do them all. And so the rule I've personally set for myself is, yes, it's okay to say yes to things, but I can only say yes if I say no to another good thing that I'm doing. Kind of a one-for-one deal. And for me, it's been really helpful because I feel like then it forces me to consider, well, which of these things is really either the best use of my time or a place where I really experience that I'm participating with something that God is already doing. And it doesn't have to just be a Christian activity. I mean, again, God is everywhere. So there's times when I may be the only Christ follower in a room. But because I'm there, I'm able to bring out or talk about or listen to what God is doing there. And that becomes a very important place to be. But this decision has really been helpful to me to be able to say, okay, I can say yes to something, but in order to do that, I have to say no to something else. But all of us have to negotiate that for ourselves, and we ask, where is God most abundant in our lives? Jesus did have times where He went off in isolation. We talked about that last week. He goes off into the desert, He prays. He goes into the garden, He prays. He separates Himself for 40 days. But Jesus wasn't a monk. It's important for us to understand that. He didn't stay out there. Most of his life was lived in the work of his ministry, of teaching, of going around and talking. I mean, even before his ministry, his life was lived in the world of carpentry, working with his dad, working with his hands, doing things. And God was just as much a part of those activities as he was in those retreats out in the desert. Anybody that's been on a retreat knows what that experience is like. You go out and you have this like awe moment with God and everything else is quiet. The phone never rings. You never have to worry about work. No kids are crying. It's just like this sense of peace. But then you know you step back into the world and it doesn't feel so peaceful anymore. And there's this disconnect that happens. And part of the reason that disconnect happened is because we forced ourselves to believe that the only place that we can have a true and authentic interaction with God is in that quiet place of solitude. And while it's true we can have an interaction with God, it is not true that we can't have an interaction with God in all the things that we're doing in our daily basis. The famous theologian Martin Luther coined the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. You've probably heard it, the priesthood of all believers. And he talked about the priesthood of all believers at a time in history where people began to believe that the only people that could communicate directly with God were the Roman Catholic priests. And so people, and the Catholic Church at the time was even teaching some of this, and so he comes along and he seeks to reform a lot of Christianity at the time, and he says, no, the Bible teaches that anyone that has a relationship with God has Christ in them, and that there is no status, there is no title, there is no life experience that gives you the right to have a closer relationship with God. And so he then talks about not just the particular priests, but the priesthood of all people who believe. Do you think of yourself as a priest? I mean, do you think of yourself as a pastor? A pastor of your workplace? A pastor of your family? I mean, think about all the pastors we have that are part of Riverside for Purdue. It's kind of a crazy image. If we think of ourselves as pastors of our workplaces or wherever we're at, it's powerful. You're the pastor of your business. You're the pastor of your office. You're the pastor of your home. All of us, it doesn't matter what your role is, are called to have this authentic, powerful interaction with God. And what's even more amazing about it is it doesn't take any additional work. I mean, to implement what it is that God is saying in Psalm 90 takes no additional work. I mean, you know me well enough by now to know that I strongly recommend and urge believers to be people that read Scripture a lot and talk with God regularly through prayer. But for this, numbering our days, teach me to number our days. No extra time, no extra work. You don't have to schedule it. It's a reorienting of our hearts and our minds to the presence of God in the stuff you're already doing. Opening our eyes in the conversations we have. Listening. Being strategic. God is there. And this intimacy and trust in God is not just for the monks. It's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the hyper-religious folk. It's what God intended for all of us, and that this presence of God is just as powerful when we're cleaning toilets at home as he is on retreats that we may take to the most beautiful places. The essence of spirituality is not about getting away from the world, but it's about getting deeper in it, deeper into it, of finding God in all the things that we find ourselves doing. One of the best examples historically of this was a guy named Brother Lawrence, who was a 17th century monk. But he wasn't the type of monk that just was off by himself all the time, but he had a job of cleaning dishes and taking care of a lot of the work that happened around the monastery. And one of the things he said in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God, he says, people delude themselves when they think that prayer time ought to be different from the rest of their lives. God asks us to be united with him just as much by our actions when we are busy as by our prayer during our devotions. And the book really is about how he doesn't set aside extra time, but he makes his communication with God a part of what he's doing on a regular basis. Brother Lawrence said that he was more united with God when he was busy with ordinary activities than even when he was off alone in prayer. He says, "We ought not to grow tired of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed." The nature of our hearts. I thought about this quite a bit this week, and I was particularly thinking about different jobs I had had. You know, prior to being here, I had always had secular jobs, and my first job was cleaning horse stalls. And I grew up on a horse farm, and so we had racehorses, and we had a barn, and I was in junior high, and that was the job that we had in our family. And so every day, I would get in there. We had straw. Sometimes there's wood chips, but we had straw. And all day long, I just kind of smelled like manure, and I scooped up manure and put it in the manure sprayer, and then we'd take it out to the field. And as I was thinking about this, that's the job that kept coming to my mind. Because I don't think there's not too many jobs that could feel farther away from the presence of God than rolling around in manure. I don't know why. For me, that's what came to my mind. But it seems that what God is telling us is that that is just as holy a task as whatever crazy religious task you can come up with in your mind. That God hangs out in horse stalls full of manure. And at first, that seems a little crazy. But when I really think about it, I find deep comfort in that. I find deep comfort in a God that I don't have to work really hard and run around frantically to understand and know. But a God that is just there and calling me and all of us to notice Him. One of the joys I've had thus far in parenting is to watch our kids learn something. And one of the things that has been really fun to watch them learn is coloring with markers. And, you know, when kids are young, they just grab a marker and they grab crayons and a piece of paper or the table, whatever it takes, they just start scribbling all over. And there may be a coloring page with all sorts of lines, but they don't really care at all. They just start coloring. And then there's a point when their motor skills start to pick up and they can actually make intentional lines, or they can color in spots the way that they wanted to. And there was a moment, particularly for Adelaide, when all of a sudden she noticed that those lines that were on those coloring pages that she'd been coloring in with all this color meant something. And that if she stayed in those lines with particular colors, and she was able to do that all the way through the page, that when she was done, there was this beautiful, ordered picture just the way that it was meant to be. What if our lives are like that? What if our lives literally are paint by number, life by number? And God, as He said, has planned everything out, has orchestrated, has created us from the very beginning of time with a purpose. And then all the little aspects of our life have a number, have something that God wants us to understand about Him. Even the worst of things, God has something that He's trying to teach us in those things, something He wants us to learn. And that most of our life, all of our life, is understanding that God has numbered our ways, has numbered our days. And we want to understand what it is that we are to color those spaces with, to listen, to see, to find God's presence, to find Him at work. And what if just maybe, at the end of a life lived well, being attentive to the Spirit, being attentive to God's presence, we look back and we see this masterpiece that God has created through us. Not on our own, not because we're awesome, not because we worked really hard, not because we pushed through and did a whole bunch of things at once, but because that's what God had intended all along. That's the work He did through us, and we just noticed it. We paid attention to it. In the franticness of our lives and in balancing all these different plates, we have to learn to say no. We have to turn away certain things for others. But much of life just breathes on us, and we don't always have that option. the option we always have is to realize that God has numbered our days so that we may understand, we may gain His heart of wisdom. May we all be people that notice God's presence in the most mundane of life. May God be just as present in your car when you go home tonight. On Christmas morning, underneath the tree, when you open up presents, as He is right here in this place. May God truly be with us. May we acknowledge His being with us wherever we may go. Let's pray. Lord, we want to believe in this Christmas story. We're going to hear lots of songs with Emmanuel in them. And Your Word tells us that Emmanuel is God with us. Lord, when You came to earth in human form as Jesus, You literally came to be with us. And when Jesus went to return back to You, to return to His Father, the Spirit was left with us, in us. You promise us that You are with us and present in everything that exists in this world. May we be people that, particularly in this Christmas season, are attentive, are looking out for You, so we can partner with You in the work You are doing. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen.